the Stepney Baptist Church podcast. For more information about the church, go to www.stepneybaptist.com. We thank you for listening and hope you have a blessed day.
Nothing is impossible with God. And what came to mind for me this week as we thought about this, and I thought about this passage we'll look at today, was a relay race. According to ancient tradition, the relay race began in Australia among the Aboriginal natives there, the indigenous people, because Australia is a very large island, very spread out, and there would be important messages that would be carried by runners from one village to the next, and the message would be passed on to the next, and then to the next, and then to the next, spanning all across the large island nation of Australia. If you think about a relay race, though, there could be all kinds of strategies to trim back your time, to be, you know, when you think of an Olympic race or a track and field event, there could be a lot of various strategies to make sure you're in the winning team, and certainly those who run track and field have embraced all those strategies, but if you drop the baton, if you drop the baton and the handoff doesn't go well, you're probably not going to be on a winning team, right? Here, I think Luke is presenting, he's reporting, as we've said, some amazing truth, and he's been, hired by Theophilus to bring an account. It's in the 60s A.D., to bring an account, to bring a report through thorough research of this Christ, this Jesus movement that has changed the Near East, to change the Mediterranean world, and is spreading throughout the kingdom of Rome at that time. We met Zechariah and Elizabeth. If you remember this birth, this miracle narrative, Luke was the only one that reported on their miracle. He was a priest in the priestly line of Abijah, and he was in the temple, and an angel visited him and told him that they would, in their later years, be blessed with a miracle pregnancy, and that child would be John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for Jesus. But now, at the opening of this next passage we're about to receive, that miracle, in a sense, sets the stage for an even greater birth miracle, and the same angel Gabriel will come back, and this time he will visit Mary, the young girl, and he will bring is often called throughout history, the Annunciation. He will announce to Mary that she, who is betrothed to Joseph, will also have a miracle baby, but in a way that is unprecedented before or since. Through supernatural conception, the Holy Spirit will conceive in Mary a child, and this child will be basically the Savior of the world. So there's a profound connection here between these two. Once again, Gabriel is the one who comes, and he's handing off this baton. You could call this the first and only heavenly in vitro fertilization, but this is what will happen in this story as we get into it today. I'd like to invite Paul Schwartz up to read the first part of our passage today. We're not going to put the scriptures on the screen for you. If you're able to open a Bible, it's the Blue Bibles. It's on page 855. We'll be reading from Luke 1. Paul will read verses 26 through 38. Do we have the microphone? If you wouldn't mind, just so you're on the... Thank you.
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great when we be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her.
I love Mary's response there. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. What a powerful moment this is. I want to point out, in the spirit of handing the baton off, the whole Mary story starts with it back in verse 26. It starts with in the sixth month. And then at the very end of that passage, or later on in that passage, we saw in verse 36 that Elizabeth is in her sixth month of pregnancy with John the Baptist. So what actually that John the Baptist miracle, that miracle pregnancy, sets the stage and passes the baton onto this other and greater miracle story. And Luke is the only one to tell this story about John the Baptist's miraculous arrival. But what Luke is saying, he's a very logical thinker, and he's really intentionally trying to report accurately the miraculous nature of this whole Jesus movement, this whole Jesus community that has swept through Judaism and is sweeping throughout the Roman kingdom. We're going to talk. So I'd want to point out that a couple things here about Jesus is. And the verses we just read. So Luke, in his reporting of Mary, sort of introduces her as a virgin, doesn't give her name, but out of deference perhaps to Joseph, gives Joseph's name, and reports that Joseph is from the house of David. Now this is important. When a Jewish person would have heard the line of David, they would be reminded of their most favorite, most important king ever in Jewish history. This is also a massive prophetic signal to the people, the Jewish people, who knew their biblical history. So King David meant absolutely everything to the Jews. To this day, Jerusalem is called the city of David after King David. They also knew, the Jewish people would have also known, that a descendant was coming from the loins, from the bloodline of King David, who would reign on an eternal throne and would have much greater influence even than King David. Just a quote I'd like to read about that from a professor of New Testament from Fuller Seminary named Seyun Kim. He said this, "Clearly this announcement echoes God's promise that the prophet Nathan delivered to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14, which was one of the most important texts to shape the Jewish messianic expectations." Very simply, the Jews were waiting for a Messiah. They were expecting a Messiah, and this reference back to David would have been, bells would have gone off for a Jewish person knowledgeable about the Messiah and the coming Messiah. I'm going to read this really quickly. If you're taking notes, if you want to turn there fast. I'll be looking at 2 Samuel 7 and reading verses 12 to 16. This was the prophecy that Nathan gave to David. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I," God speaking, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne, speaking to David, shall be established forever. That passage for the Jewish people casts a long shadow, all the way to this miracle baby that's coming, but also through the life, crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ onto his eternal throne. So back to our passage today. So the angel visits Mary, this visitation of this angel Gabriel to Mary happens in a very familiar established pattern of the Old Testament and also Jewish tradition from what's called this sort of Second Temple period after the temple was rebuilt, also this intertestamental period. The angel would appear suddenly. The person would receive this visit with fear. The angel would admonish, don't be afraid, and then the message would come. So some scholars through the years have chosen to minimize, reduce, or eliminate anything miraculous from the scriptures. Maybe you've encountered them. I remember when I was a brand new believer, and I was maybe 19, 20 at the time, and I visited, went back home, and a neighbor, a friend of mine, said, he said, "You're not one of those born-again Christians, are you?" And I said, "Well, yeah, kind of, sort of." And he said, "Well, you know, the Bible, the miracles of the Bible aren't true, and in fact, you don't have to, when you read in the original language, you know, Mary, the word just means she was a young girl. She didn't have to be a virgin," which is a funny thing to say to someone who's really new in the faith, and I had no idea how to respond to that other than like, oh, okay, you know. But it's important. We're gonna take a little bit of time today and talk about that because it's important to understand that if she wasn't a virgin, if this wasn't the miracle of miracles, this story is meaningless. And really, the Christian faith isn't that special. And in fact, in the original language, it's very clear. So the word, the Greek word used there twice, is Luke uses in verse 27 for virgin, is parthenos, which does mean young, it means young girl or virgin. So you could say if that was the end of it, you could say, okay, well, that could be debated. But her response in verse 34, we're in Luke 1, she said, you know, in English it reads, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" But in the Greek, it says, "How can this be?" Her response, "How can this be since I have not known a man?" That's a different statement, isn't it? And the known there in the Greek is a word that also speaks to sexual intimacy. So Mary's response to the angel makes it clear she was declaring her own virginity and her own wondering of how will this be? I have not known a man. So sometimes in the English, it simplifies things for us, and sometimes that's helpful, and sometimes it's not. But to deny her virginity is to deny the heavenly weight of this entire event. So God was sending a Savior. He was going to solve the problems of this world. Jesus was coming. He would be on a throne that would last forever. He would come from the line of David that's been established, and we can rely on him. The virgin birth of Jesus will set Jesus apart from all who preceded him and all who would follow. So we are going to have a little theology lesson here this morning, a little doctrine about the nature of Christ. Why? Because it's really important. It's really, really, really important that we understand who Jesus is. Amen? Because there are a lot of different understandings throughout the world and throughout even across different religious groups of who Jesus is or was. And we are going to pull out this verse 32 from our passage this morning. He, speaking of Jesus, will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, referring to God, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. So what are we seeing in that one verse? We're seeing that he is of heaven. He is the Son of God. We're seeing his divinity, and we're seeing his humanity. He's from a human line. So we're seeing sort of an interesting parallel of Jesus. He's listed as essentially the Son of God and the Son of Man. This term, the kind of easy term that we can all remember for this is that Jesus has a dual nature. He is dual nature. He is and was 100% God and 100% man. That adds to 200%. So if you're trying to figure it out logically or mathematically, don't. You'll get a little overwhelmed. But this is central to the Christian understanding, the ancient Christian understanding of our faith. And the fancy theological term is hypostatic union. There's a hypostatic union within Christ and Christ alone, a dual nature, full humanity and full divinity. And this is so important. It is so central to our faith. Because it's this, here's a definition of hypostatic union. It teaches that Jesus is both fully human, fully divine. There is no mixture or dilution of either nature, that he is one united person forever. So somehow in the mystery of who Jesus is uniquely, he is both God and he is fully God and fully man. Now some of you, I know right now, are glazing over and thinking about lunch. Should we have hamburgers today, or let's go out for ribs? That sounds good. But sometimes we just have to get into the weeds of our faith and the historic accuracy of our faith, that this isn't something we just casually gather around and sing songs to Jesus. It actually is a verified, thoughtful, consistent historical faith that we've stepped into. So occasionally we got to get in some weeds. Amen? And we're not talking about putting weeds in us. No, that's a different, amen, different state, different time. So in 451 AD, over 500 bishops gathered in modern-day Turkey. Thankfully, I don't think they went into the Saudi Arabian embassy, but they gathered in Turkey in this place called Chalcedon, and there was a council of bishops, over 500, who gathered because the truth of Christianity, the essence of Christianity, was being threatened by what we call heresies or false teachings about Jesus that were changing the nature of Christ. And in fact, every single heresy to this day will either try to diminish Christ's divinity, that he isn't God, or they will diminish his humanity. And what we have to stick with Orthodox Christianity says, no, he is both and. And we can't let either one of those go. And that's what makes him able to be our Savior. So this definition is more or less, and it's slightly paraphrased, what came out of this council in 451 AD that has clarified truth for us about Jesus, this aspect of Jesus' nature. So I'm going to read it for you. Christ is one person who is fully human and fully God. He has everything necessary for a complete human nature, and he additionally has everything necessary for a divine nature. Is Jesus a person? Yes. Is that person divine? Yes, because a person with a divine nature is a divine person. Is that person human? Yes, because a person with a human nature is a human person. But we are still only talking about one person, something possible because Christ has two natures, not just one. That's important. That's doctrine. That's an important part of the Christian theology, Orthodox Christian theology. And it's a foundational belief that we have to understand. Because really, if Jesus isn't fully human and fully divine, he is not qualified to step in our place. On that cross, you know, and he's not qualified to be our substitutionary atonement. Amen. So I want you to be thinking theologically, especially as in these times, it's just so relativistic. Everything's like, well, you know, that's your truth about Jesus, and this. Well, not really. There is Jesus. Either is this or isn't this. And if you want to say Jesus isn't this, well, then there are many other movements throughout the world. Outside of the many churches that hold to the Orthodox view of Christianity, but you're leaving biblical Christianity if you leave this understanding of Jesus. So you might ask, why should I care? This doctrine of the dual nature came out in response to heresies. There were intentional evil distortions of the truth attempting to strip Jesus of his divinity or his humanity. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 24. He said, there will be many false prophets who will arise and who will mislead many. That's Jesus talking, and that's speaking about what's gone on for the last 2,000 years. There have been a lot of distortions of the truth, a lot of false Jesuses, false prophets, and we were talking about this in our men's Bible study yesterday. You know, Paul said in the beginning of Galatians, even if an angel of heaven appears to you and presents a gospel other than the gospel that I'm presenting to you, may he be accursed, may he be damned to hell. Because this truth of the gospel is not up for grabs. This is something that has been like a baton handed to us, and we're either going to catch it, run with it, and I pray we hand it on to the next generation, or we're going to drop it and grab something else. So we've got to be careful. It's really important what we believe. Amen? Okay, so just one more quote, and then Rachel, if you want to come up, you can get ready. Rachel will do our next reading. But one more quote I'd like to share with you first. It says, this miracle about Jesus, Jesus is the climactic prophet of this restored Israelite movement that the Luke narrative narrates the history to Theophilus. This begins to hint at what will be become a dominating theme in Luke and Acts, which are written by the same author, Luke, that Jesus is not only the next step in Israel's history, but its climax. Rachel is going to read a little more about the miracle of the transitional passage here, but before she reads, I just want to give you a few questions, because we're going to go through this reading and then the next one pretty quickly. As Rachel reads, think about this. Where are the men? Where are Zechariah and Joseph? Also this, notice the awareness of precious John the Baptist in utero as he leaps with excitement that the Savior has entered. And then finally, notice the heart of Elizabeth, the prophetic clarity, because she understands who is in the womb of Mary as they meet. Okay, go ahead. So we'll read verses 39 through 44.
In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord."
And so we're going to keep reading, but as we move on to our next passage, I'm going to give you a few more questions to consider. And we see Mary's response. Number one, Mary's age. Historians in the Jewish tradition at this time, the age for betrothal for a young girl was 12. So she might have been 11, as young as 11 in this story, maybe as old as 14. Keep that in perspective when you see her profound response. Also consider as Mary, it's this sort of this song of Mary, the Magnificat, that comes out of her heart, her spirit. Consider the breadth of her biblical knowledge as a child and think, oh, wow, my kids know this much at 11, 12, 13? I don't know. And then also finally, consider her faith in response to this announcement from the angel Gabriel. Let's hear verses 46 through 56.
And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home.
Amen. Thank you so much, Rachel and Paul. So we've said each week that Luke's gospel is a message of hope for the hopeless. Just an observation. I don't want to hit this too hard because, you know, I don't want to betray my own gender or demean my own gender. But I asked before, where are the men? It's important to notice and to see here that the women are the ones rejoicing and celebrating these miracles. At this point, Zechariah, remember, he's been muted by Gabriel. So I guess Gabriel, this angel, has the power to, he has the mute button. And so he muted Zechariah's ability to speak because Zechariah questioned the miracle when he was in the temple. We talked about that last week. Listen to the podcast. But Zechariah can't even speak. And here he's the priest, one of the priests in Israel. And Joseph, we really haven't even met yet. And Mary is having all these profound revelations and encounters with God, and all this amazing stuff is happening. And remember we said that this would be a message of hope for the hopeless. And really, until the Christian gospel, until the time of Christ, women were pretty much dismissed as unimportant, insignificant, and they were generally uneducated to God's story. And so only the men were the priests, and only the men did all the religious things, and the women would just sort of support that, and that's fine. But you know what? Here we have God sort of one of the many ways that the table's being turned over, and women are being not only brought into the story, but playing key roles in the rollout of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't want to miss that. We don't want to miss it. It's important. But here, Mary's song continues this theme of hope for the hopeless. And she said, God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he has sent away empty. That's profound and prophetic understanding from a 11 to 14-year-old girl. Amen? So today we're going to just leave it with this thought. Where have you given up hope? So Gabriel comes, this angel who's been in the presence of God, and he says this profound thing to Mary, this young girl, that nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. And that is, we just need to let that statement breathe. We are very quick to qualify what God can do in our lives. And maybe we have a wounded faith because, well, I prayed for something for 25 years and it never happened. Or this situation, this one's just too big for God. He won't fix this one. I know that. Or that other person over there, I've been praying for them for so long and to change and I've given up and I stopped praying. Where have you given up hope in your life? Where have you just stopped praying for your own life or those around you? And I would ask you, I would challenge you to take these words of this angel to heart. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. Nothing is impossible with God. We serve a God for whom nothing is impossible. In heaven, help us to have the faith of this young girl who was going to be impregnated by the Holy Spirit in this miracle that was unprecedented and has never been repeated. And yet we are quick to give up hope. I'll just say this, I do want to take some time in prayer, but just we forget, you know, we get frustrated because, well, I prayed for that and it didn't happen. I prayed for so-and-so, and they died, and, you know, the miracle didn't happen, or whatever. So we say, well, the prayer doesn't work, and God, well, no, it was probably just that time, that person's time to go. But I think we qualify God way too much, and I feel like today that God wants to push back within our hearts and minds on those very things where we have put a limit on God. Amen? I want to let's just close our eyes and pray. But I want to just get silent before the Lord and think about, and I'm going to ask you to get quiet and say, Lord, where have I limited your power in my life? Father, it's hard for our brains to even understand your vastness, your all-powerful nature, your omnipotent, your omniscient, that means you know everything, and omnipresent means you're everywhere. You know, God, we can't wrap our minds around you. Lord, today we acknowledge that we have put limits on you, and we've decided that certain things, well, God's just not going to do that, or I'm not going to pray for that anymore. If you're here today, and I think it, just with our eyes closed, you know, this is just kind of between you and God, and I guess me, but if you know that there's something you've put a limit on God on, and you've given up, you've lost faith for, would you just quickly put your hand up if there's something that's come to your mind in your life? I see a couple of hands. I see a few more. Anyone else that just says, yeah, I've given up. I just don't think this one can be done by God. It's too big. We want to pray. We want to pray for those things. And we want to pray together, if we can all pray, that God would restore a childlike faith within us. We don't need to qualify or limit God's power and God's ability. So let's, if you all wouldn't mind just praying after me, say, Heavenly Father, nothing is impossible with you. And that means nothing. So today I turn away from my lack of faith and embrace a childlike faith that nothing is impossible with God. Lord, show yourself strong in my life. Show yourself strong in these areas of concern and prayer. Take over my life afresh. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.